John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we will begin our time this morning, our second Sunday in John's Gospel, by reading the prologue again, as we read last week, verses 1 to 18. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, and through the eyes of faith behold the living word, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that our hearts would be filled with faith, that those who don't believe would believe, and those who do believe would believe even more. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be filled with worship, with praise and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and to you, O Lord, our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Early church fathers wrote that the Apostle John, after leaving the city of Jerusalem, pastored in the metropolis of Ephesus in Asia, and that he was there when he wrote his gospel. And I want us to imagine just for a moment what it must have been like for the completed scroll of this gospel work being finally brought in before the assembly in Ephesus one Lord's Day in, I don't know which decade it was, could have been the 70s, 80s, 90s, first century AD. But what it must have been like on that very first day after John's work was completed. So I imagine that, this is all my imagination, okay? It's plausible, but my imagination. That the scroll of John's gospel is laid at the front of the assembly and rolled out. All the believers are all assembled there, waiting with eager anticipation. They knew that this was coming sometime soon. Now they're waiting with eager anticipation for this work to be read and expounded for them. Some of them can't wait. And a crowd begins to form around the scroll. There are young children who have dragged their parents up to the front. There are elderly saints, and these people, they come from all walks of life. There are rich and there are poor. There are tradesmen, there are merchants, there are slaves. I imagine one little girl clasping her father's hand and dragging him through the press to the scroll. And behind her, a couple of scholars, recently come from one of the philosophical schools in Ephesus, and they're exploring the Christian faith, and they're peering over her shoulder at the words on the scroll. This little girl, not waiting for permission, boldly puts her finger on the words and begins to read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, Daddy, I can read it. And it's true. The words here are such, in the original language, that a young child learning to read in first century Ephesus could read these words. Now, the scholars who have devoured Greek philosophy are not put off by the simplicity of John's very straightforward style. With that specific term, word, a foundational term in the various philosophies, a whole world of possible meanings is floating in the air. What does John mean? They read on, and their eyes growing wider as they do, because this word, John's word, is like nothing they have ever heard of in the various branches of Greek philosophy. And it really is the most wonderful word. Can you imagine being there? I mean, I hope you have enough of imagination that you can put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Just think what it must have been like. That very first Sunday, when the gospel finally completed, was read for them and expounded. Now we're going to carefully consider, we're going to take our time with this, we're going to carefully consider each part of this first verse. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. A child knows that term, word. It's not a difficult one in English, and it wasn't a difficult one in Greek either. The word is logos. It is a very basic word. But it did have a huge range of meaning, especially when you incorporate the world of Greek philosophy, which was, you know, ubiquitous in the city of Ephesus. This term was a favorite and even a foundational term of the Greek philosophers. The word logos was a starting point. It was, quote unquote, the rational principle behind all things. But listen, it is a huge mistake to conclude that John is using this term, the word, like the Greek philosophers would use it. How do we know what John means? And it's not, you know, plainly obvious, but how do we know what he means? We must pay attention to where John starts and then to where he steers us. And where does he start? In the beginning. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? He starts with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You see, John's gospel is not its own fully self-contained reservoir of truth. It is placed in the stream of the larger biblical story. And so the very first words of John, in the beginning, match the opening words of the Bible in its very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John takes us back to the absolute beginning. Now, let's look at this. Let's look at this. And I'm asking you to be awake and to be attentive. I keep forgetting to say this, but if you typically struggle to stay awake on Sundays, bring something to drink. Bring a bottle of water. Bring a thermos of coffee. I don't care. Just, this is important. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. Moses writes, in the beginning, God created. John, in the beginning, was the Word. I find it very interesting that John's writing goes back to Moses' writing to match it and to draw from it, only then to depart from it immediately. Moses says, again, in the beginning God created, and John says, in the beginning was the Word. So what does John insert that Moses actually leaves out? Was. Existence. Moses could have said something similar. He could have said, in the beginning was God, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It wouldn't flow, wouldn't have that nice, smooth, rhythmic prose that it does have, but he could have said that. He doesn't say that God existed explicitly, right? He doesn't say that God existed explicitly, only that God acted. That God existed and pre-existed is a given. It's a given. So Moses doesn't explain this. He just assumes it. John, however, doesn't assume the existence of the Word. This has to be explicitly stated. You understand what I'm saying? I hope you're following. But why does it have to be explicitly stated? Again, God's existence is a given. It's the only thing that makes sense. It is a foregone conclusion. If we're considering creation, all of creation, this something doesn't come from nothing. This beauty, this goodness, this order doesn't come from chaos, doesn't come from some random process or processes. And where would the processes come from? It comes from somewhere. It comes from something. This order must come from an intelligence. The existence of God is a foregone conclusion. It is obvious. It is a given. So Moses doesn't say it explicitly. He gets right to the action of this God whose existence is clear and obvious. But John, however, again, finds it necessary to explicitly state the existence of the Word. Now, again, let's pretend for a moment that we don't know what's coming next, okay? Even though it only takes the twinkling of an eye for your eyes to go to the next clause and, you know, the next and the next. But let's just take this clause by clause. So again, John explicitly states the existence of the Word. The Word's existence is something we could also assume if by Word John only means divine speech or expression or reason or wisdom. In fact, just looking at those first words, in the beginning was the Word, well, we could think, what is he talking about? The Greek philosophers would say, I think he's talking about the rational principle behind all things, like the ultimate reality. Maybe John, being a theist, is talking about God. Maybe the Word is God. But wait. Then John says, and the Word was with God. So, of course, God existed. Of course, God was. But just as God was, so was the Word. And the Word, then he says, was with God. Saying that the Word was with God draws a distinction between the Word and God. Present with God, but distinct from God. Again, with the first bit, in the beginning was the Word, we could have thought, well, the Word's probably God. But no. John says, the Word was with him. Okay? Then John says, and the Word was God. Wait, what? How can the Word be with God and God at the same time? The Word is distinct from him, but indistinguishable too? What is happening here? Before we go any further, let's just notice that we're getting some basic questions answered. What are the basic questions? Who, where, what, when, you know, why, all of that. So we're getting some who or what, when and where questions answered. Let's start with the end of the verse. Who or what is the Word? The Word was God. Where is the Word? The Word was present with God. And when was the Word? In the beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What happened in the beginning? God didn't come to be. Creation came to be by the Word of God. God already was before time, before creation. And what is implicit about God in the beginning, John explicitly says about the Word too. The Word, like God, already was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being with God sounds personal. That sounds relational. And if we have that notion, John verifies it when he says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So it's no wonder that John explains explicitly his existence, the Word's existence in the beginning. Because that there was God in the beginning, again, is a given. It's obvious. What do the Psalms say about the person who says in their heart that there is no God? The fool says in their heart, there is no God. But that there was another there too, who is also God, is not a given. It's not obvious. It's not a foregone conclusion, is it? It's not so obvious. That's why John explicitly says it. So now the question becomes, wait a second. So now are we talking about two gods? If God is God and the Word who was with him is also God, are we talking about two gods? The distinction between God and the Word who was with God and was God, as Scott Swain says, is not a distinction between two divine beings, two gods, but a distinction within the one being of the one God. As Jim Hamilton writes in his commentary on this passage, behold the mystery of the Trinity. Within the one God are three persons sharing one nature forever. Yes, there is a third. We haven't come to him, to the Holy Spirit yet, but we will in chapter 1. Now, it's not that we can't see the Trinity in the Old Testament. In fact, later on in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. And then God, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Let us. What's this us? These are hints of the triune being of God. So that it's not that we can't see the Trinity in the Old Testament. We can, but it is blurry, admittedly. But in these simple statements, but profound statements that John is making, the triune being of God is being further opened and coming into sharper focus for us. What is the Trinity? You know that, I think maybe you know. This really gets me. It gets me that we don't love the truth of God's triune being. And we're missing the beauty of this. And I think partly it's because we reduce it to like a trivia question. A little on the academic side, but it's still kind of a... So what is the Trinity? Trinity breaks down into triunity. Triunity. Three in one. God is one, and God is three. God is one being in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sharing one nature eternally. Or we could put it this way, or we could listen to what Jesus says about it. Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. As Michael Reeves writes in his excellent book, a lot of you ought to read it, Delighting in the Trinity, he says, and that is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. Before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a father loving his son. Reeves also writes, what makes Christianity absolutely distinct is the identity of our God. Which God we worship, that is the article of faith that stands before all others. The bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God himself, and every aspect of the gospel, creation, revelation, salvation, is only Christian insofar as it is the creation, revelation, and salvation of this God, the triune God. And he says, if we content ourselves with being mere monotheists, so of the world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are the three monotheistic religions that believe in one God. He says, if we content ourselves with being mere monotheists and speak of God only in terms so vague that they could apply to Allah as much as the Trinity, then we will never enjoy or share what is so fundamentally and delightfully different about Christianity. We must not only know the truth of God's triune being, but rejoice in it, boast in it, and worship for it. In verse 3, we read, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Apostle John is continuing with these echoes of Genesis 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is very repetitive. This is very noticeable whenever you read John's gospel or his letters also, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but for very deliberate reason. And I'll show you more of these reasons, probably even next week. I'll talk to you about, yeah, anyway. One of the cursed heretics in the early years of the church, very influential and very damaging, was a man by the name of Arius, who was born around 200 years after Jesus lived on earth. So Arius took John's gospel and he twisted it to his and to his followers' destruction, teaching that Jesus was not God, but that Jesus was a God. He said that Jesus was a created being. Let's exalt him as the first of the created beings. But Jesus was not a God, he was a God. Now, there are several refutations to that false teaching just in this passage, but I want you to look closely at verse 3. Because John is doubly emphatic here, and he puts the truth of God's creation, of the Word's creation, in two ways. He puts it in the positive sense and then the negative, to assert the truth from both sides. He says it positively: all things were made through him. And then he does the flip negative side: and without him was not anything made that was made. And I love John's rhythm. This expression is not original with me, but the rhythmic prose of John's gospel. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. If the Word, God's Son, Jesus, is a created being, is there anything that was made that he didn't make? John has just said, apart from him, nothing was made that was made. So if God's Son Jesus is a created being, is there anything that was made that he didn't make? Yes. Himself. But John has just eliminated that as a possibility, hasn't he? Because apart from him, without him, was not anything made that was made. The Word did not come through creation, but all creation came through the Word. So John has taken up the canvas of Genesis 1. It's like he has imagined Genesis as a painting on the wall. John has taken it down and put Genesis on his easel. And he is filling in the detail and adding glorious color. And God, who is the focal point, can be seen more vividly and more beautiful than ever. It's not a new painting. Genesis 1 is still there as it has always been, but now it is clearer and more beautiful than ever. Isn't it? This is what the unfolding revelation of God's Word does for us. So, going back to one of my earlier questions, and the important one for this message, what does John mean by the Word? What does he mean? Well, here's number one. Through his Word, God does all his works. So if we read further in Genesis chapter 1, this is what we come across. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. How did God create? He spoke, and what didn't exist came into being. By his Word, he made all things. As the Bible says later in Psalms, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Well, in reading the Old Testament, we thought we had a pretty good handle on what that meant. God spoke and it came to be. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Yes, okay. God spoke, and his Word, who is his Son, created. God spoke, and the Word, who is the Son of God, the living eternal Word, created. God spoke, and his Son created. This is how God works. Like the Lord will say in Isaiah 55, "My word goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This is how God does all that he does, by his Word. And his Word is his Son. So God speaks, and his Son accomplishes all the mighty works of God. Through the Word, second, God makes himself known. So through his Word, God does all his works, which the New Testament now attributes to Jesus and makes sense of what the Old Testament meant, but kept under cover or under veil until the coming of Jesus. Through his Word, God does all his works, and through the Word, God makes himself known. And that's why the Word, Jesus Christ, came into the world. God's Word, his Son, reveals God to us. You remember that moment when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees? And he said, he rebuked them for the things that they were saying. And he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, we know who you are from your words. Your words reveal your character. Your words reveal your heart. Your words reveal who you are. And that's not only true about the Pharisees, that's true about all of us. That's not only true about us, it is also true about God. His word reveals his character, his heart, who he is. His word, his Son, reveals to us the Father, opens up to us the heart and the character of God. And it's not just that God, the Word, speaks, but that he shines. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is such a wondrous statement. And I know it's very difficult in the moment, unless you're really, you know, into the text right now. But I know how it is, fighting distraction and thinking, you know. But if you could just sit and ponder this statement here in verses 4 and 5 and meditate on it, so many wonders are yielded up. What a wondrous God is our God, who is the Word, God's Son, Jesus Christ. There is none to compare to our God. If left to ourselves, we would never know him. We would never know him, for he is light, and we're just groping around, blind in darkness. And so when we try to come up with who God is or who the gods are, what do we come up with? Dark gods. People who belong to darkness come up with dark gods, ugly gods, small gods, tribal gods, petty gods, pent up ready to blow a gasket gods. Gods whose favor must be earned. Gods who are a projection of our sinful, blind selves. That's the kind of God that we come up with. If we are left to ourselves, we need the light to shine. We need the Word to shout. And that is his nature. And the Word was life, and his life is light. This is life in the fullest sense, divine. And the Word is the divine fountain of this life. And his life is light for us, both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. In him is life, and his life is light, true in the natural world, in the first creation, and in the new creation. In Jesus, the light of who God is pierces the darkness, so that in beholding Jesus, we behold God, what he is like, what his nature is. And this is why John says at the end of his prologue, no one has ever seen God. There were glimpses, there were visions, but immediate, directly beholding his face, glory in all its fullness, God, that has never happened in this age. So John says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is what I was saying at the beginning. How do we figure out what John means with the term word? Well, we go to where John starts in Genesis and see how God speaks, that all things come to be, and we follow where John steers us, which at the end of this prologue says, it's through God the only Son that the Father is made known. Let me just got a couple more thoughts here. What about the darkness? We like to think of the darkness as the absence of light. So it's not anything actually. The light retreats and then the darkness appears. The light comes and the darkness retreats. Darkness is simply the absence of light. It's not a thing. It's not an energy. You know, it's not anything. But that's not how John is speaking of the darkness. The darkness that he speaks of is not just the absence of light. It is, in fact, a power utterly opposed to the light. It is evil. It is opposed to all that is in God, twisting the scriptures to destruction and making crooked all that God has made straight. And even where that path leads to utter madness, the people who belong to the darkness will follow. But John says, the darkness has not overcome the light. Now, you might have in your translation a different word. You might have that the darkness has not comprehended the light. So we could ask at this point, well, hold on a second, which one does John mean? And remember, last week I was telling you that one of John's favorite tactics in his writing is his use of double meaning. And this is his first instance of many instances of it. This is John's way. He loves to mean more than one thing. It's not, don't misunderstand, it's not arbitrary. It can mean whatever we want it to mean. No, but the darkness can neither comprehend nor can it conquer the light who is Jesus Christ. And how much we need in our day to take this to heart. That the darkness, so here's an example of the darkness not understanding the light. When the people said, they were debating back and forth, I think it's John 12. And they say, why do you listen to him? Some of the people said to the other, why do you listen to him? They said, he is insane and has a demon. One of the noticeable absences of John's gospel is demonic activity. The only demonic activity that is spoken of in John's gospel is actually attributed by his opposition to Jesus. That's one of the ways he stands out from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they didn't understand. Why do you listen to him? He's insane and has a demon. They could not comprehend the light. And because of this ignorance and the hardness of their hearts, they tried to overcome the light. But as they could not comprehend the light, neither could they conquer the light. Because the light of Jesus Christ is undefeatable. It is unstoppable light. And we must take this to heart in our very dark day. It might not feel like right now the darkness can't overcome the light, because it feels like the darkness is growing darker. And it's hovering, and the clouds are thickening in our day and age. But I would say that in the raging of this darkness, all we have is the darkness in its death throes. That's what this is. It's the death throes of darkness. And so it's raging, it's fighting, but it in fact is dying. That's what the New Testament says clearly over and over again. The darkness is dying. Remember the Apostle Paul's words. The night is far gone. God. The day is at hand. And so the children of light must put on the armor of light and walk in the light and not in the darkness. Don't dabble in the darkness. Don't despair because of the darkness. Don't obsess over it. We hear enough. We hear enough. Some of you need to cut down on your social media platforms. There's enough that it will so trouble you and make your faith smaller and your doubts grow and do you no good. The darkness will die, and all who walk in darkness will perish with it under the everlasting judgment of God. So Jesus is called the Word because it's through his Son that God accomplishes all his works. He sends forth his word and it never fails. And he is the Word because he is the message of God to us. All that God would say to us is in his Son. He is the definitive Word of God, so that through him, or in him, we hear God, we see God, and we know God. He is the Word. And not, he doesn't mumble. He shouts. He is the light. And he's not under a bushel or a shade. He's not on a dimmer switch. He shines. He wants to be known. He wants to be seen. He wants you to seek him and to find him. He wants to give you himself and all that is in God. This is Jesus, the Word. This is his nature. It's his nature. He wants you to know him. All allegiance to Jesus. All love to Jesus. And all trust in his holy name. Let's pray. Oh God, please have our minds. Please have our hearts for yourself. You have given to us yourself in Jesus, in the Spirit. We hold ourselves back. We hold ourselves back from all the treasure that we could possess in Jesus. We're distracted. We're disinterested. We want to hear other things. We want to see other things. But that's not from you. That is from the evil one. That is from our flesh, our sin nature. Oh God, I pray that we would be gripped by your glory in Jesus. And as you have given us yourself fully in him, I pray that we would give ourselves fully to you, O God. Father, I pray that we would be different from the world because we are different. We are not darkness, we are light in the Lord. So may we not walk in darkness, but walk in the light as children of light. Putting on and wielding the armor of light. Help us to stand out from the world and not follow along with it like stupid, blind sheep. Give us confidence, O God. Give us courage. Fill us with the joy of the Lord that is our strength. May we continue on walking with Jesus all the way to glory. Help us, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.